Shabbat Shalom. Let's turn again to the letter to the Colossians. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1. We're working our way through this letter and we're taking our time because we're not concerned primarily to get through this letter in a hurry or within a time limit. What we are concerned is to find out what the Holy Spirit is telling us, what God wants us to know about Himself, about ourselves, about our walk with Him. And we find that as the sacred writer pens his letter, guided by the Holy Spirit, he uses terms, words, phrases that are full of meaning. And we have been exploring those meanings. It's like taking a tour of a very beautiful country and pausing to revel in the vistas that God opens up to us, so that we come to enjoy the Word of God and we seek to enter into the mind of God as we read it together and as we study it. Now, I'm going to read from verse 19 through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Do you notice the definite article? All the fullness, and that refers to all that God is, should dwell in Messiah. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 20, which we stopped at last week, we see that phrase, by him, repeated twice. It's emphatic, because the people in Colossae were being plied by Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an ancient method, system of belief which said there were ladders by which you got to heaven. There were various stages. You had to go from one sphere to a higher sphere and so on, and gradually you made your way to the top through various angelic beings. That was the kind of teaching that they were being seduced with. And therefore God says, no, it is only by him. And this is what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. Ein Shem Acher. There's a song like that in Israel, a messianic song. No other name. There is no other way. Other ways may appear to be excellent, but the truth they have in them is a borrowed light. The true light is Messiah himself, and they have glimpses and glimmerings of it here and there. So we see it is through Messiah alone that we are reconciled. All things, he says, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He started out by laying down his life for sinners. And he says, when I talk about all things being reconciled, that's you as well. So he comes to verse 21, and he turns, as it were, to these believers that he's writing to, and he says, and you, it involves you too. That was great news. for the listeners, in particular the Colossians. And he's talking about inherited blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, here is God's, Moses' last blessing to his people. He says, "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." What a wonderful blessing, but alas, says someone, that's Israel. What about us? And that's where this phrase comes in, "and you." Because when we go to Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54, there God is speaking to Jerusalem, the mother of all believers. And this is what he says. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." So what was said about Israel in Moses' blessing, now through Messiah, is bestowed on the whole earth. And that's where we get that meaning of the words, "and you," not just for Israel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And so we can say, "Happy are you, O Colossians. Happy are you, O Vancouverites. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord." See how God thinks about his people, his believing people? "A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." That's why the gospel is called gospel. It means good news. Good news for all, for the whosoever. There are some people who say, "Well, I don't know if God has chosen me." None of us know. But there's over the gates of heaven the statement written, "Whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely." And when you do, you find you were one of them that were chosen. You have a responsibility to respond to this gracious invitation. And so when Shaul writes to the Ephesians, he says the same thing. He speaks in chapter 1 of Ephesians about the resurrection power of Messiah. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive." There it is again, those two little words that mean so much. Me too. You know how children? Me too. When there's a treat, me too. Well, that's what God says, yes, and you. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Resurrection power, because a dead man cannot do anything for himself. We cannot save ourselves, not by anything we do. It is Messiah who brings us to life. He said the day is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And he was talking about himself, that at his voice, people come to life. Charles Wesley wrote a beautiful hymn, and this is one of the stanzas. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's our glad song. And it is because Messiah, while we were yet enemies, laid down his life for the sinner. You and I are sinners saved by grace. Inherited blessings. inherited through him. Our people too will find these blessings, but they must find them through him. There is no other way they will get them. Neither is there salvation in any other. Peter is speaking to his own countrymen. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he goes on in verse 21 to say, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Alienated. But you notice, he says, once. Not anymore. That is also important. Jeremiah was given that revelation, Jeremiah chapter 16. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 19 and 20. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? There we see the prophecy that one day from the ends of the earth the nations will come and partake of the promises of God through faith in Messiah. In him, says the Bible, all the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Sometime alienated. When Shaul wrote to Titus, he said, we were sometimes foolish. Sometime. Not anymore. Sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the love and philanthropy of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There it is, the we and the he. We have done no works of righteousness. He has saved us out of his mercy. And that's what we are reading about here as well. Back we go to Ephesians chapter 2. And here's Shaul writing to them in verses 11 through 13. And he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, it's all in the past, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. We have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Messiah. And this was foreshadowed to us by the high priest when on Yom Kippur he would enter into the presence of God and always made sure as he approached the ark of God inside the veil that he sprinkled the blood on the ground in front of him as he approached the ark. And then when he got to the ark, he sprinkled the blood on the ark to show that the way to the blood-stained mercy seat is a blood-sprinkled way. Not only is the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, but the approach to God is sprinkled with the blood of sin offering. This is what Shaul is saying, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He has reconciled, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, brought near by the blood of Messiah. This is God's ordained way. We quarrel with it at our peril. Are we wiser than God? Can we find another better way? Today we have known any number of people who say, oh, I've got a better way. We don't have to have blood. God's way is only one. And Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No longer estranged from God. When Cain was sentenced by God, he still had the opportunity to turn round and say, I repent. Even after God pronounced sentence, because God's way is to pronounce sentence and then to see what we are going to do about it. And if we say, oh, I'm sorry, he drops the threat. When we repent, he repents, even though his threatening seems to be final. As one gracious man of God said, one gracious man of God, he threatens in order that he might not perform the threat. He threatens in order to deter us. Cain could have said, I repent. Don't you think God would have forgiven him? He's forgiven worse sins than that. But we read in Genesis 4, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, alienated in his mind by wicked works. That's the tragedy of it all. And in Romans we read that there are those who know the judgment of God, that those who commit sin are worthy of death. They not only commit the same, they take pleasure in those who do them. Estranged from God. But here we are. The Messiah has forestalled us. He has given his life for us. And he has provided a way of forgiveness. Alienated means estranged. But when he goes on to say, and enemies, he's talking not merely estranged, but hostile. We're no longer, not just estranged from God, we're hostile against him. In the law, the curses and the blessings were to be recited. And one of the last of the curses was, cursed is the one that continueth not in all things of the law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. In Jeremiah, again, chapter 6, we see how Israel, God's beloved people, were not only alienated from him, but enemies, hostile. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. There is the sinner in his defiance, daring to shake his fist at God. And that's why God had, through Jeremiah, to pronounce sentence on his people. What a shame. But that's what we all are like by nature. This is how Shaul puts it. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15, for he, Messiah, himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, united us in him, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We are on equal footing, Jew and Gentile, when we stand before God. Neither has preference over the other. Enemies includes, do you know who were Messiah's worst enemies? It wasn't the tax gatherer. It wasn't the prostitute. It was the Pharisee. It was the religious man. The Sadducee, the Pharisee. The Sadducees had cornered the market on the high priesthood. And not all Pharisees, but a large number of them, were opposed to the Lord because he opposed their man-made tradition. And even today, the Lord's worst adversaries are the religious people. They're the hardest to win. God spoke to them through the prophet Amos in chapter 5. And although he had prescribed to them these things that he mentions, they had so perverted them by their human traditions that they were meaningless to God. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" He's talking to these religious people. "Oh, let the day of the Lord come. We're all right. We will be sure to obtain his commendation." The Lord says, "No, woe to you. I despise your feast days," he says in another passage in Amos. "I will not smell in your solemn festivals the incense that you raise." One Hebrew Christian scholar said, "It's a very vivid picture of someone who's walking along a mountain road and suddenly, rounding the corner, he's face to face with a mountain lion. So turning around, he dashes back the way he came and almost bumps into a bear. But there to one side, there's a hut. So he rushes in and slams the door. Ah, panting with relief, he leans his hand against the wall and a snake crawls out in a gap between two stones and bites him." In other words, God's judgments are inescapable, and that's what the Lord means here, where he says, "As though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." See how God goes on in verse 21 to say, I despise your feast days. What was the trouble? False religion, man-made additions to the word of God. The devil always subtracts by adding. He adds so much, you can't see what the original model was like. And we have to break through the crust of centuries of tradition and of man-made dogma in order to arrive at the primitive model. Well, enmity is found especially in those that are merely religious. The Lord Yeshua said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. If I had not done the works among them which no other man did, they would not have been condemned. But now they have seen me and they have hated me and my Father. I've exposed them. I've taken the mask off." But also we read in verse 21, "Alienated and enemies in your mind." That is the source of enmity against God. That is where the war is. The mind. That's the battle for supremacy. We are always battling, aren't we? These thoughts that Satan will fire at us, they're called his fiery darts. He will try and inject thoughts into us, and we're horrified at ourselves. "Oh Lord, how could I think such a thing? Lord, how can you forgive me for such a thing?" I'll tell you how you know whether it's your own thought or not. Here's a quote from another man of God. He said, "If it horrifies you, it's not yours." If you're distressed and agonized over it, and you're shocked and mortified, he said, that's the devil's voice, pretending that it's your own thoughts, darting those thoughts into your mind. He said, on the other hand, if you receive those thoughts with a certain amount of relish, that's you. But there's the difference. You can't stop the birds, someone said, from flying over your head. but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Don't allow those thoughts to stay. The mind. That was the trouble. That's why the flood came. When we go back to Genesis chapter 6, we find the reason for the flood. And remember what Messiah says? That's how it will be before he returns. We will revert to the same terrible situation. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts, completely corrupt. And it's not just people before the flood. Here is God's verdict passed upon mankind. Because even after the flood, he says, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake, though his imagination is evil from his youth. So it's still God's verdict on mankind. By nature, we are enemies of God in our minds supremely. Remember the 14th Psalm? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Many years ago, I was visiting a Jewish man in hospital. I'd been trying to follow him up and witness to him. He'd gone into hospital with heart trouble. Raymond, his name was. So I went and I chatted with him, and he was a devout Jewish man in his way. And he was talking about the things of God, and he thanked me for visiting him, because amongst our people, that's one of the most wonderful things you can do. Visit the sick. He said that he'd had a visitor from the synagogue, the official visitor. And he said, I tried to talk to him about God, and this official visitor from the synagogue said, you don't believe in God, do you? There's no such thing. Can you imagine? In other words, that man was saying to my friend Raymond, you don't have to believe in God to be Jewish. How appalling. But I'm afraid that man is not the only one. We met someone else some years later who was leading prayers every day in his sphere of influence. He said to us quite plainly, I am the biggest atheist in Vancouver. Alas, alas. Well, it's not peculiar to the Jewish people, is it? This is man. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Impossible for an unsaved man to be spiritually minded. Impossible, says the word of God. They can pose as spiritual, but in the sight of God, they are carnal. They're just putting a veneer on things. So enemy in your mind, or as the letter to the Corinthians has it, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. And our task is to cast down strongholds and reasonings and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are to cast them down. How do we do it? By our spiritual weapons. Our weapons are not carnal but spiritual. It is by proclaiming the truth. That's how the Reformation came about. It was because men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and others, and the British Puritans, they preached the truth. And by the proclamation of the truth, error and darkness were overthrown. Let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and the light was his word. Well, we come back again to verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. These are the signs and symptoms of the enemies in the works of wickedness. Jeremiah described it very well in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 28. In his opening chapters, there was a lot of admonition and rebuke and pleading. Jeremiah 5, verse 23. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. And verse 28. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. That is God's verdict on his people in their sins. Wicked works. David was running away from Saul, king of Israel. Saul had an insane jealousy against David because he knew that David was going to be the next king, that God had chosen him to succeed Saul. David was running away from Saul. His best friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. And this is what he says to Jonathan, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. He said, "This is how I can tell. This is how you will be able to tell what your father really thinks and how he really feels about me." 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5. And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat." Rosh Chodesh, new moon. "But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." David said, "That'll prove it. That will make it come to light." And so sooner or later, the very nice, polite, moral, merely religious man bares their teeth as we tell them about Jesus, the Messiah, the only way of salvation. They can't stand it because it cuts across their own system, and it's telling them to their face, it's not their system that's worth anything. It is only faith in Messiah. They gnashed upon Stephen with their teeth. And so we find today our bitterest adversaries are those that have formed their own religion. Wickedness, works of wickedness. Shining sins, as someone called them. Yet now. Now, you see, we don't finish on the dark side, do we? Yet now he has reconciled. When it looked all hopeless, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Who's going to bring us back to life? The Son of God. By laying down his life for us, he obtained the power to raise us from the death of sin. Yet now, grace triumphs over sin. And we have it here in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea the prophet, chapter 14. Here is God always taking the initiative. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you." So the Lord not only calls them back to him, he tells them what to pray. He's so merciful, he even puts his words in our mouth. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the works of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So God tells them what to do, what to say, and then what he's going to do in reply. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Already, even before he had told them to return, he had already appeased his anger. God willing, next week we'll have to come back to this glorious theme. Messiah has redeemed us through the blood of his cross. I'm sorry we haven't got time for feedback this week, but God willing, next week we'll be back to the usual routine.